Welcome back to Our Christian Heritage. We've been talking to Vicki Beller, wife of the late James Beller, author of the book on Baptist history, and now we have the opportunity to talk to her son, Jeremy Beller. Jeremy, you've kind of taken up a little of your dad's mantle of continuing to tell the story of the Baptist heritage and what Americans, and especially American Baptists, have ability to be grateful for.
Absolutely. A little bit of background on my experience on that. When I started getting exposed to Baptist history when I was probably 8th or 9th grade. So I'm in 8th or 8th, 9th grade when Dad started doing his Globetrotter thing, started, researching stuff. And he comes back and one of the things that he put together was a curriculum for 10th grade. And I had to learn this stuff when I was in like 10th grade. And, aside from the fact that it was history and it was kind of boring, just because of the facts and figures part of it,
At that age, your dad seems a little weird, he's not cool.
Yeah, it's my dad, but the other thing was this. When I started reading, into it, some of the things, I kept running into a common theme, which is this person did this for God and he was killed for his defense of the gospel.
Wow.
This person went to jail. This person lost all of his savings and his wife died in jail or whatever. And I remembered thinking at the time, is this our legacy as Baptist Christians? Is persecution, is losing all the time? Is this who we are? And it wasn't until I started seeing these people weren't trying to get into history books. They were trying to live out their Baptist faith. They were trying to live out the principles of the Word of God in their lives. And of course they faced difficulty. Of course they faced opposition and persecution. I think back to that verse in Revelation that talks about that they overcame him, overcame the devil, the spirit of the Antichrist, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives until the death. That, to me, became what Baptist history actually is. It's the stories of men and women who would rather lose everything than lose their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, like, to me, that is what really began to draw me towards wanting to know about Baptist history, is these just incredible stories of men and women. Probably the one that drew me in first and still is one of my favorites is about a guy that a lot of people know his name, but they don't know who he was. Okay, if I say Patrick of Ireland, okay, first thing that comes to mind, guy dressed in green, it's March.
People leprechauns.
Leprechauns, right? Four leaf clovers. And if you know a little more about the urban legends, that he drove all the snakes out of Ireland. Okay, but here's the thing: Patrick of Ireland was a real historical figure. He was born around 386, if I remember correctly, he's born in northern England, what is now Scotland, if I remember correctly. And he was born into a religious family, and he was, even though he was religious, his family was religious. His dad was a deacon, if I remember right. And he was a religious person, but deep down, according to his own testimony, we have his confessional. We have J. A. Wiley, who wrote about him as well. But he was involved in some wicked things, which we don't know what they were. He in his confessional, he doesn't say. But around 17 years of age, okay, even though he's a church kid, if you will, he's not doing right. And he gets kidnapped. He's 16, 17 years old. He gets kidnapped by Irish slavers. Okay.
Whoa.
They take him across the channel to Ireland and they sell him as a slave. And by his testimony, this is something that obviously something that would just crush someone. But for him, it was a humbling experience. And so as he's he's now enchained, he's enslaved, he's sold to a person in Ireland. He has to work as a shepherd. And during that time, God gets a hold of his heart.
Mm.
And he's convicted about his sin. He realizes that God has given him a second chance. So he trusts Christ as his savior. He gets saved. Well, now he's still a slave. He's there for two or three more years. And finally he sees his chance, and it's almost like God tells him, okay, go this direction and just follow me. So he runs off. And wouldn't you know it, the direction God led him to go, there's a boat waiting for him that he's able to get on, and he's able to head back. And so he heads back home. And of course, everybody, oh wow, Patrick's back, and all that. They're all excited. And one of the very next things he says is, oh, and by the way, I'm going back to Ireland to be a missionary.
Whoa.
He surrendered to preach the gospel to the very people that had enslaved him. So around 405, if I remember correctly, he goes back to Ireland, and a couple people come with him. He becomes a missionary, tries to start preaching to them. Well, Ireland at the time, if you know that area, you know that it was very heavily influenced by paganism. I mean, just wicked things going on. And so, he's preaching to some of the people, he's making some headway. And by the way, he preaches to the people, he's baptizing by immersion. He is a Baptist figure. He's what we would consider a Baptist preacher, Baptist missionary.
Baptism literally means in the Greek immersion.
Right, to dip, exactly. So he's probably my favorite story about him happened around what they called the Festival of Baal's Fire, also known as the Day of Terror, I think. And okay, imagine a festival kind of like Woodstock, just wicked and ungodly, and thousands of people there, right? And it was not only a religious but a political festival as well, because the king of that area was involved. And here was the thing about it. All the people thousands of people would come. And the rule was, by the evening, all lights had to be extinguished in that area, including your own hearth. You couldn't even have a campfire set up. There could be no lights all in that evening. And you can imagine the kind of debauchery that was going to go on. Men love darkness rather than light. Not because they're good, but because their deeds are evil, right?
Yeah.
So all kinds of wicked things are going on.
So this is Woodstock going on, and Patrick's going to go interrupt Woodstock?
Yeah, basically. Yeah, yeah. So here's what he does. He goes to a hill nearby called Slane Hill. It's a huge hill right nearby, okay? And he and his friends, they start building a huge bonfire. Right. Okay. They put a huge pile of sticks and stuff. They wait till nightfall and they light that thing on fire, and you can see it for miles. Okay.
Wow.
So the king is informed about this. Like, hey, how we're not supposed to have any, like, even a candle lit tonight? Yeah. There's a guy outside that has a bonfire on top of that hill. So the king is like, my goodness, the gall of this guy, right? So he gets arrested. He's brought before the king, and he testifies to him. He said, I serve a mighty God, and you need to turn to him. And the king is like, you know what? A guy that is bold enough because by the way, the penalty for not, for not extinguishing all your fires, you can be put to death.
Oh.
Yeah. Yeah, that was the penalty. Like, it's not just a slap on the wrist. It's like, you could be put to death. But the king is like, he's looking at this guy, and he says, you risk death to do this. You risk death just so you could prove a point? Patrick said, absolutely. He basically was saying, this is my God, and he's strong enough. Everybody needs to know that. And the king looks at him and he says, you must have a strong God to be able to defy this. Tell me more. So Patrick witnesses to the king right there and his courtiers. And it unlocks the door for him to be able to travel all through Ireland. And for 60 years after that, he wins souls, he baptizes people by immersion, he gathers churches, he founds, if I remember correctly, even founds a little college right there. And they ended up sending missionaries to, you ready for this? They sent missionaries to ancient Rome from Ireland.
Why? No way.
Because of the Catholic Church. And Patrick knew, hey, the Catholic Church during that time, you know, they weren't right. You know, they weren't doing right. So they send missionaries to Rome from Ireland. It's amazing. It's amazing. And what ended up happening, the Catholic Church actually sent one of their own missionaries named Pelagius around 432, I think it is, trying to, you know, drum up support for the Catholic Church because, you know, they heard that there's this guy talking about the true gospel and stuff, and you might want to look into this. So the Pope sends Pelagius down there. And to this day, the Catholic Church and a lot of secular historians move Patrick's journey to Ireland to 432 instead of 405 because they want it to coincide with Pelagius coming to Ireland, making it look like that you know, Patrick and Pelagius, they're just good buddies. And you know, and that's why to this day Patrick is by the Catholic Church, he's Saint Patrick, right? We celebrate Saint Patrick's Day. And it just that story reminded me of and showed me so many things that somebody's willing to put their lives on the line can make a difference for the Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm.
Also, that there's always going to be people, number one, that persecute, but number two, that try to gloss over people's testimony. Because remember, you know, Revelation tells us, you know, the saints overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb, but also by the word of their testimony.
Mm.
So the devil can't do anything about the blood of the Lamb. Thank God. Once you're saved, the blood of the Lamb is on your account. Thank God for that. But he can try to do something about the word of your testimony. And as Mom mentioned earlier, you know, there are those that don't want us to hear about the word of our testimony. Our enemy doesn't want us to know about the word of testimony of people like this. So it's been wonderful learning about it.
Wow. So what are some of these other stories that you have? Because these are people that precede kind of, you know, what we think of as traditional church history, but there's been a steady line of people throughout history.
Yes.
That followed the Bible, simply the Bible.
Absolutely. Absolutely. See, when I was growing up before all this took place, we were taught, you know, mostly Reformation history, right? You know, you had the New Testament church age, and a little bit after that, somehow the gospel just got lost, right? And, you know, around 1500 or so, you know, Luther discovered the gospel, and Zwingli discovered the gospel, and Calvin, they rediscovered the gospel. Well, here's the thing. The Bible says, I believe it's in the book of Ephesians, that Jesus Christ would receive glory by the church throughout all ages.
Hmm.
Okay, so if that verse is true, and I believe that it is, then throughout all ages we ought to be able to see where that church is. Jesus also says he said the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. Well, if the gospel's lost, you know, all the way up until the time of the Reformation, then doesn't that mean the gates of hell prevailed against God's church? So the biblical premise to me is, okay, we know there were Bible-believing churches before, you know, before Luther, before Calvin and all that. So where are they? You know, and I mean, you can find testimony of people like the Novatians, the Montanists, the Donatists, the Waldenses. These are all people that predated the Reformation. Dad always mentioned that there's three important reasons to study Baptist history. The first is the defense of Bible doctrine. Okay, meaning, you know, we need to know about people that knew the truth of the Word of God, studied the truth of the Word of God, and drew a line in the sand and said, "I'm not budging from here." Probably one of my favorite stories on that is a guy named Balthasar Hubmaier. Balthasar Hubmaier was he's born in Bavaria. And he lived around the time of Ulrich Zwingli. In fact, he was a contemporary of the reformer, Ulrich Zwingli. Well, he was, you know, like many people of that era, he grew up knowing the Catholic Church. You know, around the, around 1500. And he grew up with the Catholic Church. Well, you know, the Reformation came and he began to study the Bible, and wouldn't you know it, salvation's by grace through faith and not through the church. It's not through the sacraments. It's not through the priest. So he began to study the Bible, and he got in communication with Ulrich Zwingli, which, you know, I had learned about in school, you know, but I never heard of Balthus or Eufmeyr. Well, turns out they start kind of teaming up against against Catholic apologists. So they go to Zurich, and they just, this is 1522, if I remember correctly, 1522, and they just waste them. I mean,
wow.
It's just like they just the way that they presented everything. Eufmeyr was an amazing speaker, just really sharp on target. So as both of them, Zwingli and Eufmeyr, began to study the Word of God more, he started noticing other things. For example, the practice of infant baptism. Now, the Catholic Church practiced infant baptism. Okay, so, you know, everybody that was in the Catholic Church, they practiced infant baptism. So Eufmeyr began thinking, now, wait a minute. We found out that the Catholic Church is wrong about salvation by grace through faith alone. Maybe they're wrong about infant baptism. So he starts to study. And wouldn't you know it, he looks in the Bible, and is there anything in there that says that infants should be baptized? No, there isn't. So he brings his findings to Zwingli. And he says, hey, listen. Look and see. There's nothing in here about infant baptism. And Zwingli says, you know what? You're right. There's not really anything in there. But I'm still going to support it. Just decides to support it. So, unfortunately, that put Eufmeyr at odds with some of the with the new growing government in Zurich.
That Zwingli's trying to make a political compromise,
right?
That, you know, we can make some changes, but not too many.
Exactly. In other words, Zwingli said, yeah, the Catholic Church is wrong. Okay, we need to do things more like what the Bible says. And Eufmeyr's like, okay, but the Bible also says this. And Zwingli's like, nope, we're staying right here. We're going to try to walk that middle line. And we don't agree with the Catholic Church, but we're not going to go all the way over here either. So, eventually, because Zwingli's supporters had the political power, they began to exercise political authority. And the Baptist of that area that Eufmeyr had joined himself into, they began to persecute them. And so Eufmeyr is arrested, and he's put into jail in Zurich. And, you know, here's the thing. You know, if you're right about what you believe, if what you say is right, you shouldn't have to use the point of the sword, you know, to be able to compel somebody to say it. Okay? You should just be able to say, hey, listen, here's what I believe, and here's why. And I want you to be convinced of that. Okay? But that's not what they did. They put Zwingli through just, we don't know what all. We do know that they did use torture. The rack was pretty prevalent at that time. And, you know, the truth is that even though a lot of these Protestant governments were protesting the Inquisition that the Catholic Church was using, and certainly that was horrible, they themselves were not averse to using it on people that they thought were heretics.
It was still a state church, not a free church.
Exactly. That's exactly right. It was a state established church. The church and state, as Dad used to say, the church and state were married. And you'll always find, by the way, and we'll talk about this here a little bit, but you will always find that leads to tyranny, no matter who it is. No matter the intentions. If you take a religion and you make it to where a government can now enforce that doctrine, enforce what you believe by the edge of the sword to someone else, it will always lead to tyranny every time. So anyway.
And this is actually a biblical doctrine that
absolutely.
That you have separate organizations. God created the home.
Yes.
God created the government. God created church.
Absolutely.
Separate, but each with their sphere of authority.
Correct, correct. It's like what when the disciples talked to Jesus and they said, "Hey, we went to this city and it didn't accept us." Okay, so they're looking at the political realm. They're looking at, you know, the city as a whole. The city didn't want us. So should we pray God that He rains down fire and brimstone upon them? And what did Jesus say? "You don't know what spirit you are of." And look, the disciples had good intentions there, right? Because hey, they're with Jesus Christ Himself, and yet Jesus said, "Don't you dare use, your authority as disciples to persecute someone else. That's not how it works." So Hugh Myers in prison, and under duress, under persecution, under torture, under the rack, he recants. He says, "Okay, fine. I'll do whatever you want to do." And he was in there. We don't know how long. Probably was a matter of months. That's what we're thinking. And so he says, "Fine. Just fine. I'll say whatever you want." So they said, "Okay, that's not enough. Here's what we're gonna do. We're gonna get everybody in the Cathedral of Zurich, right? And we're gonna gather them together. And you're gonna come to the stage. And you are going to recant your position. You're going to say that infant baptism is correct. You're going to say that we were right all along and you were wrong. We were right all along and you were wrong."
So when was this event?
Okay, this is documented. It was April 6th, 1526. Okay, so the and again, this is what I love about Baptist history is these, you know, when you read just black and white words, you know, it's just like, okay, fine, this is something that happened. But no, put yourself in that moment, okay? They filled the Cathedral of Zurich. And, you know, everybody knew what was about to happen. Everybody knew Balthasar, Hugh Myers, is going to recant. He's going to say that he was wrong. So he gets up. And I'm going to read a little bit from Thomas Armitage about what happened next. Zwingli preached a great sermon on, I love this, Zwingli preached a great sermon on Christian steadfastness. The irony is just, okay, anyway. "Loud and long he declaimed against these heretics. And then Hugh Myers was to mount the pulpit and renounce his firm faith to the delectable edification of the Holy Inquisition of Zurich." Hugh Myers comes to the pulpit. He begins to read his recantation in a broken, weak, and quivering voice, until his heart choked his utterance and he broke down. He swayed to and fro before his audience like a bruised reed shaken by the wind, when suddenly the unseen hand of God was put forth to bind him up, and raising himself to his full height, he filled the sanctuary with a shout, "Infant baptism is not of God. Men must be baptized by faith in Christ." And the place goes crazy. I mean, just pandemonium. You know, because they're like, "Oh my goodness, you know, he's supposed to recant, and now he's doubling down." So they take him back to his cell. And I want to read one other thing. This is what he wrote in his cell. This, to me, this is what being a Baptist martyr, this is the mind of a man like that. Okay, so he wrote this in his cell. "O immortal God, this is my faith. I confess it with heart and mouth and have testified it publicly before the church in baptism. I faithfully pray thee graciously, keep me in it until my end. And should I be forced from it out of mortal fear and timidity, by tyranny, torture, sword, fire, or water, I now appeal to thee. O my compassionate Father, raise me up again by the grace of thy Holy Spirit, and suffer me not to depart without this faith. This I pray thee from the bottom of my heart, through Jesus Christ, thy most beloved Son, our Lord and Savior. Father, in thee do I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed." The testimony of men like that. He was able to get out of prison for a few years, but a few years later they arrested him again, burned him alive, and then drowned his wife in 1529, I believe it was. These were men that were, you know, I believe in Hebrews talks about men that have hazarded their lives for the gospel's sake. These stories are just amazing to me.
Let's back up for a moment, because first off, all right, baptism seems like an interesting ordinance to have a civil war within Christianity over. But the core issue was that you had a group, if you're holding to infant baptism, what was the difference between getting baptized as an infant and getting baptized at, what was the point that a Baptist would say that you'd have to be baptized?
It boils down to two things. Number one, consent. Okay. And an infant has no idea what it's doing. Okay. You bring a baby to infant baptism and you put them into the church. It doesn't know what it's doing. Okay. The second thing about that is the fact that, you know, at the beginning, infant baptism was supposed to be a way that, well, they're not saved yet, but they're, at least they're in the church. Okay. And what did that warp into with the Catholic Church is that once you've been baptized as an infant, that actually imparts grace. It became a sacrament. Okay. So, one thing that, you know, so the Protestants tried to get away from that. Well, no, baptism doesn't save you. Okay, fine. Why do you need to be baptized as an infant? And that was actually a big point of contention later on in the American colonies, where Baptist, you know, preachers, apologists would say, okay, if a kid gets baptized, okay, but he doesn't get saved till later, what is he in the interim? Is he saved or is he not saved? If he's saved, okay, if he gets baptized and that just means he's now saved, well, you don't need to accept Christ as your Savior, do you? If he's not saved, if he gets baptized and then this point in between, he's not saved and he'll go to hell if he doesn't trust Christ, then what's the point of baptism in the first place? You know, that was their idea, that baptism, according to the Bible, okay, is for believers only after salvation. It's never been it's never been a saving a sacrament, as the Catholic Church tries to say. They try to say, well, it's a part of something that imparts grace. And Baptist people have always resisted against that. Also, from the standpoint of forcing somebody to bring their child to infant baptism, which Mom mentioned that in the colonies, at these established churches, the beginning of the American colonies, you had places like the Massachusetts Bay Colony, Jamestown, you know, other places like that that had established churches, and most of those, I believe all of them, you had to bring your child to be baptized into that church. It was a form of them saying, we own this child. He belongs to this church now. And just from a liberty standpoint, you know, forget about the doctrine for a minute. From a liberty standpoint, them saying, no, you don't have access to my child. This is my family, and it's separate from the church or from the government. And I have the right as the head of the home to raise this family in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And there's no church or political system that has a right to tell me what I can do with my children. So there was a lot of problems with it.
So the doctrine of baptism, that it's a symbol to identify with Christ, but after you've professed faith, not in place of professing faith, but as a symbol afterwards, was enough of a point that people were willing to risk their lives.
Absolutely.
In testifying to this.
They were, because Paul writes earnest that we're to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. And as I said, one of the getting back to what I was saying, the one of the most important points about studying Baptist history is that these people defended these doctrines. And you know, here's the thing. We may not think, you know, at first glance, it may not seem important. You know, what does it matter when I get dipped? Okay? But here's the thing. If you watch the history of the Christian church and how the Christian church slowly, there were huge churches that eventually they got the Lord's Supper wrong and they got baptism wrong. Okay? They started to change those doctrines. Well, when those doctrines changed, eventually their doctrine of salvation also changed. That is exactly how the Catholic Church came into being. They weren't careful about these little doctrines that they didn't, you know, well, okay. As far as baptism, for example, it started with, you know, when people were sick, okay, they would say, well, somebody's sick and they get saved, they still want to get baptized, so we'll just pour water over them, you know. We'll just use pouring. With infants, it was well, you know, the child needs to be part of the church. You know, so let's make sure when the child's born, we'll baptize them into the church, and then later they can get saved. Okay, and you can see, you can track through the centuries how the Catholic Church is you know, started adopting that. And now, what do you have? Bring your child to the church, because through the church is salvation. Through the church, because your child must be baptized into the Catholic Church, and so, you know, now they've completely lost the doctrine of salvation. May I say too, not trying to be unkind, but we mentioned at the beginning where, you know, people like Luther and Zwingli and Calvin, they came out of the Catholic Church, right? And they said salvation's by grace alone. But they didn't go all the way to say, okay, all of those things that the Catholic Church taught, let's put all of them under the Bible's microscope and make sure that they're correct. They kept a lot of the Catholic, they kept a lot of the, you know, the baptisms, the church hierarchy. They kept a lot of some of the trappings of the Catholic Church. And again, that may not seem like a big deal, because there's been a lot of great, you know, Protestant preachers throughout the years. Billy Sunday, D.L. Moody, the Wesleys, John and Charles Wesley. But what do you have today? Where are they today? A lot of those churches, a lot of Methodist churches, a lot of Lutheran churches. Yeah, a lot of them still preach the gospel, but a lot of them don't anymore. And what the ordinances were, the baptism and the Lord's Supper, they were safeguards for the sanctity of salvation. To be able to say, you know, death, burial, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ happens after salvation. It points towards salvation, and it keeps salvation secure. The Lord's Supper, only for those that are saved in the church. When that corrupts, the doctrine of salvation can corrupt as well.
So in the Old Testament, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness as kind of a symbol of salvation. Mm-hmm. But we read that a few centuries later, it had gone to such a point that the symbol was being worshipped, and yes, Hezekiah had to destroy the symbol.
Yes, he did. He did. And that is a perfect illustration of what eventually happened with baptism. That baptism, I've heard it explained that it's like your wedding ring. Okay, putting a ring on your finger doesn't make you married. Okay, but it's a symbol of marriage. Baptism doesn't make you saved. It's a symbol. Okay, it's when the symbol outshines what it's symbolizing. Okay, and where when baptism with the Catholic Church and later even with the Protestants began to emphasize the symbol more than what it was symbolizing.
But it's easy to do, because you can tell if somebody's been baptized, but you can't tell if they've had a change of heart,
sure,
if they've turned from their sin to the Savior.
Right, exactly, exactly.
Let's talk about some of these other people in church history. Who are,
sure,
some of these other people that have risked their lives, gave their,
yeah,
lives?
Well, I mentioned that three reasons to follow Baptist history. Number one, as I said, the continuation of doctrine. The second one, and somebody I want to talk about, is the right biblical model for the church. What I mean by that is that in our day and age, we as Christians we're almost conditioned to believe that in order for God to use a church, it has to be big. It has to be huge, right? You know, the mega churches, you know.
Yeah.
And as a matter of fact, I remember Dad being invited to a church up north that was doing a pastor's convention. And the moderator at this event was really concerned because the largest gatherings weren't necessarily Baptist or Christian anymore. And so he talked to Dad, and he said, "What was the greatest revival in American history?" Dad said, it was pretty easy for him, because he said the greatest revival in American history was the Separate Baptist Revival. Now, most people, including myself, never heard of the Separate Baptist Revival when I first started hearing about this. And so the preacher said, "Okay, well, how big was this church the Separate Baptist Revival. He said, well, it was led by a man named Shubal Starnes, and their church got to about 600 people. Okay, airs out of his wings just a little bit, but he says, okay, well, okay, that's kind of big. How big were the churches that were founded during this time? And Dad said, oh, these were, 30, maybe 40 people.
Oh.
Yeah, exactly. And so, but in my dad's opinion and several other historians that watched the impact that Shubal Starnes had was that the Separate Baptist Revival under Shubal Starnes helped save the country. It really did. All right, so Shubal Starnes was born in 1706, and about 1745 he was converted under George Whitefield's preaching during the Great Awakening. In 1754, Starnes felt called to start a church in North Carolina. He traveled to a little place called Sandy Creek. This is actually kind of a behind us is a depiction of this first meeting place. This is the first meeting of Sandy Creek Baptist Church. And I remember when I was growing up, my dad using this picture, because he would say, how many of y'all are preacher boys out there? You feel like God's called you to preach? And there'd be few usually people, and he's like, if you're a preacher boy, say amen. And they're like, amen! He'd get them all excited. He said, all right. He said, I want you to see what Shubal Starnes had when he started out. Hmm. Because he said, most people, most pastors, most church planters, when they go out, they think that they need tons and tons of money. And, there's nothing wrong with having resources. So if you look at the picture, and it's a pretty accurate depiction of where they were, you can see he's standing in the middle of a field, and Dad used to point to the hill up at the top of the picture and say, there's their rec center right there. He'd point at that big rock down below and said, there's their parking lot. He would point, there's a lady on the left side that's holding a baby. He's like, there's their nursery. And then he would say this. He said, you preacher boys, he said, you think you can do this? And he'd look back at the picture and he said, you think you can do that? He said, because that's, he said, that's all Shubal Starnes had. It was him and Daniel Marshall, a few other families, and that's all they had. And so they began to preach. And they began to preach, and what Dad meant by the right model was this: Shubal Starnes wasn't looking to build an empire there in Sandy Creek. The church did get pretty big, but that wasn't his goal, because the first thing that he did after the church had gotten up again about 600 people, he began looking for another place to build a church. And he found it in Abbott's Creek. I think this is 1755. Found it in Abbott's Creek, and they founded their first church. In 15 years, they had 42 other churches. 125 men out of this little church right here had surrendered to preach the gospel and went out.
Wow.
So that's in 15 years, 42 churches. In 15 more years, this is 1770. There were 1,000 churches that were born. Now, how is that possible? Because each church that was birthed was taught, go birth another church. Go find somewhere else that needs the gospel. Go plant a church there.
Hmm.
And to this day, Dad wrote a book about the Separate Baptist model called the Multiplying Model. And he made the point that if all of your ministry is about one church and one church alone, eventually, no matter how big that church gets, eventually that church is going to die, because you're going to die. Maybe somebody will take it over. Maybe it stays. Fine. But eventually, somebody's going to pass away. It's going to go the way of the world, whatever. He said, but if you plant churches that plant churches that plant churches, you have a living model. Mm. You have a model of ministry that replicates itself over and over and over again. And that's what the Separate Baptists, they call themselves Separate Baptists, by the way, because they had come out of the Great Awakening. Mom made the statement earlier, I think, about Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, making the statement that all my chickens have turned to ducks, What does he mean by that? A bunch of people got saved during the Great Awakening, but they started reading their Bibles and realizing, Whitfield was a Congregationalist, but I'm reading my Bible and I'm realizing I need to get baptized. So all of his chickens got baptized and turned to ducks. So these separate Baptists, as they became known, they started churches and they planted churches all over. They planted churches in four different states: North Carolina, South Carolina, Georgia, and Virginia. Okay. Now, Virginia is the most important one because there was a great revival that God led a man named Samuel Harris to have. And again, this was a church planting revival. These were churches reaching people and planting new churches. And it just went in a cycle. So you say, okay, well, fine. That leads us up to 1770. So what? There's a great revival. Well, that leads me to the third thing, the third reason for Baptist history, and that is the Baptist involvement in American principles of liberty. Okay? Mom mentioned about John Gonneau. Okay, and there was a lot of Baptist people that were involved in the American Revolution. Probably the most important one, I think, one of the most important ones, was a man named John Leland. Now, most of the time when you say Constitution, right, and you're a Christian, absolutely, I'm for it. Okay? But in 1789, James Madison was drafting the first draft of the Constitution. Nobody had heard of it before. Nobody knew what it was. They knew they needed it, but they didn't, they were like, well, we're not so sure.
Prior to this time, America was under the Articles of Confederation.
Right.
And it wasn't working.
Exactly.
This was going to be a new strong federal government.
Exactly. This would consolidate. Thank you. Yeah, this would consolidate federal government. And so, so Madison began to, this is a very, it's an amazing document, the Constitution is. It really is an amazing document. So imagine Madison's surprise when he gets a letter from somebody that says, hey, did you know that there are people in your home state, this is in Virginia, Leland's home state, that are campaigning against the United States Constitution? It's a bunch of Baptist people. And there's this guy, John Leland, that is kind of heading this up, and they're basically saying, don't vote for, because what had to happen was people voted for, if I remember correctly, representatives of their area that would go and vote for or against the Constitution. So Leland was voting against it, and he was telling the Baptist of Virginia, hey, don't vote for the Constitution.
John Leland's leading this opposition to the Constitution of this area. Patrick Henry is on the same position. Mm-hmm. If Virginia doesn't sign up for the U.S. Constitution, we may not have a United States of America.
Correct, because a lot of states wouldn't have gone along with it. Virginia was one of the most influential states.
It was the most populated state at the time.
Right,
it was,
exactly.
It was kind of like California.
It was. Well, or the New York, or whatever. But yeah, I mean, you had a lot of famous Virginians that were part of the Founding Fathers. So Leland takes a trip and finds, Madison takes a trip and finds John Leland, and he sits him down and says, listen, why aren't you in favor of this new Constitution? And John Leland was able to look him in the eye and say, sir, Baptist people have been persecuted in America. Now, if you rewind just about 100 years, you have Obadiah Holmes, that was beaten in Boston Common for preaching basically without the Congregational Church's consent. You know, he was there. They him and John Clark and the other gentleman that was with them, they preached without the consent of the government, of the church state government. And so there were others too. Patrick Henry, you mentioned Patrick Henry, he had to defend Baptist preachers that were put in prison in places like Jamestown, in places like Massachusetts Bay Colony. Look, we're not talking about Stalingrad, okay? We're not talking about Nazi Germany. We're talking about America in the colonial period, okay? The same tyranny that had been in Europe that had kept Europe in slavery, in their consciences were enslaved. You had to, if you were in England, you either had to go to the Church of England when it was when a Church of England person was on the throne, or you had to go to the Catholic Church when a Catholic person was on the throne. It was ridiculous. But Baptist people throughout the ages have always fought for what they called the liberty of conscience. The liberty of conscience means nobody but me and God has the it's nobody's business what I believe except for me and God. That and what did Jesus say? He said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. God lays claim to our hearts. Man and man's political systems, and by the way, man's religious secular systems, have no claim to what you believe. Baptist people have always preached that, have always believed that, have always suffered for that. During
this wasn't an argument that faith was unimportant.
Right.
It was that their faith said that we are priests. I mean, that the later in the New Testament would say that a kingdom of priests, that we have the individual priest of the believer.
Absolutely.
We have direct access to God, right, not through any bureaucracy.
Right. Right, exactly. And that they also spoke of what was called the first and second tables of the law, meaning that part of the Ten Commandments has to do with our relationship to God. Okay? You know, thou shalt not have any gods before me. Thou shalt not make any graven image. Our relationship with God. Then you have the part that talks about our relationship with man. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And what Baptists have always argued is that sure, government has the responsibility to protect people's rights, liberty, and property. In other words, the second table, the way that we treat each other. Okay, I don't have the liberty to punch you in the nose. Okay, and if I do, the government should be able to step in and say, hey, don't do that, don't punch him in the nose. What I don't have liberty to do, and what you don't have liberty to do, is to say you can't believe this, or you can't teach this to someone else so that they believe it. So Leland sat down with Madison and he said, listen, there's 44 Baptist preachers that were in jail at the signing of the Declaration of Independence.
Mm.
And by the way, this didn't go unnoticed with the general populace of America. People noticed. And so, you know, going back to what I said at the very beginning, their sufferings, if you will, their courage under fire is what caused America to realize, you know what? We don't need to be Europe anymore. We need to be something different. We need to be something greater. And so so Leland explains all this to Madison. And Madison's like, okay, look, I can't do anything about the Constitution right now. It's already in its final format. It would take too long. So here's what you do. And again, this is how politics is supposed to work, right? Madison says, if you'll vote for me, the first thing I will do, first order of business, will be to amend the Constitution. And Leland said, okay, if you can guarantee religious liberty for me and my you know, the Baptist people and everybody in America, will vote for you. So Leland, Madison said, I'll do it. So Leland said, okay, we'll put our stamp of approval on you. We'll endorse you and all that. You know the rest. You know, Madison gets elected. He goes to the Constitutional Convention. The Constitution gets ratified, and the first thing that they do is create the first 10 amendments to our Constitution. We know them really well. The Bill of Rights. And the very first one talks about that Congress is not going to make any law respecting or hindering the expression of free speech and religion. Why? Well, because way back when, some people back in Sandy Creek started a revival that led to churches being started all through the South. By the way, that's the reason why the South is called the Bible Belt now. Might as well be called the Separate Baptist Belt. Anyway, but those same people went into Virginia, had a great revival there, up to the point where one of the biggest demographics, if you will, in Virginia at the time of the signing of the Constitution were the Baptist people.
Wow.
So these guys didn't think they who knows what they thought they were doing, but what they were really doing at that little bitty place was saving America.
Mm.
And that's what I believe that every Baptist Christian needs to understand, that every day that they live their lives in accordance to the Word of God. Every day when they say, I'm a Baptist Christian, I love my Lord Jesus Christ, I love the Bible, and I'm going to live it no matter what happens, no matter who's in office, no matter what happens out there, I'm going to live the way I know I ought to live. We're saving the country that way.
And even for those who say, I'm a Christian, but I may not be Baptist.
Yeah.
They can be grateful that the reason we can have debates on topics such as this.
Absolutely.
Is because one group of Christians said, we're going to risk our lives.
Right.
To bring freedom to all.
Right, absolutely. And I think it's something that we also need to be careful with. Obviously, it's not really a big problem right now, but if it ever comes to the point where religious America, if you will, now has the upper hand, because right now, you know, secular America, if you will, godless America, if you want to put it that way, has a little bit more of the upper hand, and they're pushing their agenda, you know, and I don't want to get too political about it. I just want to say that, you know, there are laws being put in place that hinder us, you know, to express ourselves. That's well and good. We ought to fight that. But we also need to be careful, because once upon a time, it was the religious crowd doing exactly the same thing. So we need to be careful to say, okay, I'm not going to let you use the government gun, if you will, to enforce what you believe, but neither am I going to let the religious crowd, even if I agree with them, I'm not going to let them use the government gun to do that either. We need to be free as a people to share ideas and say, you know what, you believe that, and that's okay. I disagree with you. Let's talk about it, you know, and not use the government to enforce our beliefs. That's what liberty of conscience is about, and that's what Baptist people have always stood for.
If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed.
Absolutely.
I was with my wife and kids, and we were in Philadelphia just a few months ago, and here we're at the Liberty Bell, and there's a great Bible verse on it, proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all the inhabitants of it.
Yeah.
I mean, the message you're telling me is freedom isn't free.
Yes, absolutely. And you know, we say that in relation to, you know, our brave soldiers, and rightly so. But there was also those that fought for the Lord in their lives, and they weren't able to take up arms, but what they were able to do was to take up their life and say, Lord, this belongs to you, and I'm going to do right, and I'm going to follow what the Bible says, no matter the consequences. And God blessed that. And I believe that God has blessed America in a very large sense because of people like that were willing to say, I know what this is going to cost me. It may cost me my job. It may cost me my livelihood. It may cost me my family. It may cost me my life.
Mm.
But it's worth it. It's worth me giving myself to say, Lord, you gave your all for me. You gave your life for me. Now I get the opportunity to give my life for you.
Wow.
Amen.
Well, Jeremy, thank you so much for being with us.
Thank you, sir. It's been fun.
Great. I'm Randy Melchert, and this has been Our Christian Heritage.